Okay, so right now we're out of exile at this point. We've got some prophets that we need to talk about. We've skipped ahead a little bit. We talked about Isaiah in great detail a long time ago. I don't know, was that 8 months ago? A year ago? We do need to go back and cover that, but right now we're talking about Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Today we're talking specifically about Zechariah. Perhaps next week we'll try to do Haggai and Malachi, and then go ahead and review Isaiah. And we'll cover the last 26 chapters in one day, because we did spend a lot of time on that at length not too long ago. So we'll just review what's there. And then we're back into history for quite a long time, because at that point, we're basically out of prophets. We go through Ezra and Nehemiah, and then Esther will be in there. And at that point, we go straight into the intertestamental period, which is going to be a whole lot of history, and then into the New Testament, at which point we'll get out of purely historical books. So we'll have prophets for a few weeks, and then history for a number of weeks. So today, Zechariah, 14 chapters. Let's do it. Zechariah has some pretty interesting visions. In terms of time frame, we're about right here. We are after the exile is over, not long after the exile is over. Some of the people of Judah have returned to the land. Notably, Zerubbabel and Joshua have returned. They are the leadership. Zerubbabel being someone in the line of David, and Joshua being the high priest to come back. So Zechariah and Haggai are very much concerned with Joshua and Zerubbabel. And so we'll see that whenever we get to Haggai, and of course we'll see that today. In terms of the structure, the first six chapters are visions. And they're visions like we would expect from the book of Revelation. They have a lot of imagery to them, and they're very esoteric and a little strange. And then towards the end, we get to some a little bit more straightforward prophecies and oracles. Now, it's really important at this point to remember our time frame, because at the end of the book, we're getting into prophecies about Jerusalem's destruction. Well, we're after the first destruction of Jerusalem. So that, if you remember the time frame when you're reading this prophet, then that's got to make you think, wait a minute, is there a future destruction of Jerusalem coming? Does this get fulfilled? And we'll see that it ultimately does. But the book, let's walk through it. So Zechariah chapter 1 starts with a call and then has two visions. One of some patrolling horsemen on horses of different colors, and then some four horns. And the basic idea on these is God has brought peace to the earth. The horsemen go everywhere and they come back and say, everything is peaceful. What does this mean? I think it's a reference to the Pax Persia. Pax Romana, I don't know how you'd say that with the Persians. But the Persians had conquered a very huge patch of territory, were in control, and it brought peace to the area. I think that's what that means. But regardless, these riders that God sends out in this vision come back and say, the world is at peace. Next, we have a vision of four horns. Of course, you might think of Daniel when the horns end with the horsemen. But in this case, it's talking about God going and dealing with those who had essentially put Israel and Judah into exile. And so God came and defeated them, and that's chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 2 has a vision of a man with a measuring line. So let's read it. So this is Zechariah back in Judah, but still under Persian rule. And this is Zechariah 2. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. Behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares Yahweh, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, exile, declares Yahweh, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declared Yahweh. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said Yahweh of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh, and many nations shall join themselves to Yahweh in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. And Yahweh will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before Yahweh, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So we talked in Ezekiel, we saw the image of God leaving his people, right? He was in the temple, and because of their sin, he goes to the edge of the temple, and then finally leaves the city as a symbol of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Of course, Ezekiel was prophesying at the very beginning of the exile. Many of the Judeans were in Babylon, but Jerusalem still stood. And so Ezekiel was prophesying, God has abandoned Jerusalem. God has abandoned Zion. Therefore, Zion will be destroyed. That was Ezekiel. Here we have the return. God is coming back to Zion. Okay? The exile is over. He's sending his people home, and he promises he will, at some point, come back to Zion. Now, as for the vision, this is how I read it. Tell me if you read it differently. So, you've got a man with a measuring line going back to Jerusalem. Why? My assumption is so he can measure things and build things correctly. Right? Jerusalem is missing two major things, and this is something that Ezra and Nehemiah are very concerned with. They're missing their temple, and they're missing their walls. You got to have one for worship, and you got to have one for protection. Okay? And so he's going back to measure the city. Let's rebuild things. And God tells Zechariah, he's already gone to go do his measuring. Go get him and stop him. And tell him, you don't need to measure for the walls. Because there's just going to be too many people. You can't build walls around them. It's just they're just going to be totally overflowing. It's a picture of blessing. Right? This is why it says there, it's going to be like a city without walls. God will be a wall of fire around them because the blessing will be too huge. There will be too many people. At least that's how I take the vision. Why the measuring and why did he go talk to the measurer? Because there's no need to measure. Just rebuild the city, the people will come back. And God will protect them because there's just, you can't use the walls because not everybody can fit in them when that happens. So that's the vision there. Does anybody else read that differently than me? No? Okay. Zechariah 3. Joshua. So I mentioned two people, Joshua and Zerubbabel. It's a great name. My kids thought it was really funny. Zerubbabel. I believe it means someone who is born in Babylon, I think. So Joshua, if he is obedient, will remain the high priest. And then there's a discussion of the branch in 3:8. So go look at 3:8. Actually, let's go to 3:6. And the angel of Yahweh solemnly assured Joshua, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if, and that's an if, notice, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house, the temple, and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. And then he talks about a stone. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So we've got a branch coming. You do see a little bit later that potentially this branch is that Zerubbabel. Of course, we probably should remember back to Isaiah. Let's go ahead and turn there. Isaiah chapter 11 specifically. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. From Zechariah's perspective, this could very well be Zerubbabel, descendant of David, sent back by the Persians to govern the land. Could this man be the branch? Ultimately, we know no. The branch would ultimately be Jesus. And you'll see branch, if you read Zechariah, you notice it comes up a number of times in here. Now, with chapter 4, we get another vision. We get a vision of a golden lampstand. And this, of course, makes me think of Revelation. But the vision, this is basically a vision about how Zerubbabel will be blessed. Let's look at, 4:8. So 4:8, then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house, temple. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel is coming back with Persian authority, at least to some certain extent, and was ultimately does rebuild the temple. Chapter 5, we have two visions. My favorite's the one of the woman in a basket. I think it's a little strange. But you've got two visions that ultimately are both saying the same thing. Okay? First is this vision of the flying scroll in Zechariah chapter 5. Let's read it. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares Yahweh of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. In other words, God says he will judge the wicked within the land. And then the next vision. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is a basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket, and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Okay? The interesting thing about this vision is the land of Shinar is in Babylon. Okay? The people have come back. Where is God? God is now sending in visionally. God is sending Israel's sin into exile. He brings the people back and is sending their wickedness, personified in the woman in a basket, to exile in Babylon. That's Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 6. You have a vision of four chariots. And essentially, the purpose of this is Babylon has been defeated and everything is at rest. Going back to the vision of the horsemen who went over the earth and everything was at peace. Babylon has defeated and everything is at rest. And so it is time to rebuild the temple. And then Zechariah 7. And let's actually read this whole thing. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of Yahweh, saying to the priest of the house of Yahweh of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that Yahweh proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of Yahweh of hosts had spit by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from Yahweh of hosts. "As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear," says Yahweh of hosts. "And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." Okay? And so Zechariah is telling the people, you need to learn the lessons of your ancestors. Right? This happened before. They fasted too. Okay? They sacrificed in the temple. What was their problem? They took advantage of the poor. They were full of lies, full of thievery. They weren't good to one another. Therefore, God took them into exile. Same for you. Just going back and, okay, let's establish fasting. More important, establish goodness. Right? Establish goodness. Then the other stuff matters. Because if you just fast without being good, you're just doing that for yourself. Okay? A good lesson for us as well, right? Coming to church doesn't matter if you're full of wickedness. Giving to the church doesn't matter if you're full of wickedness. Giving to Compassion International doesn't matter if you're full of wickedness. It does some good for them, but it does no good for you. Okay? First, righteousness. First, goodness. First, compassion. First, truth. First, all these things. Then, the other things will follow and should follow. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right? That's first. The other stuff, in that context, makes sense. But only within that context. A problem we have, a problem they had before the exile, a problem they had to deal with after the exile. This is a human problem. This is what we do. It's really easy to show outward things and hide what's on the inside. Because you can't see my inside and I can't see yours. God does. And God saw their insides and said, "Your insides are wicked. Therefore, I'm taking you into exile." We need to watch for the same thing.
Eric?
Yeah.
I don't want to hold you up to nothing. Sure. I'm trying to look at chapter 6.
Sure.
Those four chariots, that was very similar to the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Makes you wonder that they're not a future appearance. They've always been around. War, pestilence.
Yeah.
Death.
Yeah. I mean, we believe that God's in control of all of that stuff, right? And so it would make sense for them to show up, war, pestilence, and death, here and later. And especially if you take the book of Revelation as a condemnation of a nation who had rejected God. Not Rome, but Jerusalem. In that sense, there's total continuity here between the two. If not, he's reusing imagery, and it's still relevant. But there's even more continuity there. And yeah, so I think when you're seeing here in these visions, and what you see in Daniel, this is a
vision also for
This is affecting later, and you see a lot of people within the intertestamental period mimicking these visions and coming up with, you know, pseudepigrapha is what they're called, writings falsely attributed to people like Enoch. So you've got a number of books written by Enoch that come out in the intertestamental period, and it's full of visions like this. And so Zechariah and Daniel have quite the effect on the next few hundred years of Jewish literature. And we definitely see this, of course, in the book of Revelation as well. At least this type of imagery. And the horses and the lampstand. Seven golden lampstands, right? Anything else? Yeah.
So he's told them they've been blessed and are out of exile. Now he's telling them in seven, if you want to stay this way, it can't be external. It has to be an internal change.
Yeah.
Keeps repeating that message.
Yes, he does. He does. And, you know, if you think back to Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you see them and they go, okay, they're looking forward to where God's going to solve this problem by, in the words of Jeremiah, writing the law on the heart, or in the words of Ezekiel, giving his spirit to the people, and in both cases, causing them to be obedient so that this problem doesn't happen again. So, according to Zechariah, he apparently doesn't think that's happened yet, right? Now, we know when that happens. We know when that happens. The apostles and Jesus make it clear. You know, that happens when he dies, raised, Pentecost, that time period. That's when it ultimately happens. But here, as we get really into the rest of the book, we find that things are not well. Things are still not well. They should have learned their lesson, but they didn't learn their lesson. I mean, if they go into exile based on the law, right, based on breaking the law, and then they are brought back by God, that doesn't mean that, okay, that's happened, it can never happen again. No, if they stop obeying the law again, then what would happen? God would send people from the outside to punish them until they repent. And if they continued in unrepentance, what would happen? Exactly what happened here. Exile by foreign nation. So in theory, the cycle could continue. There's nothing in the law that says it ultimately couldn't. Now if you go back to Deuteronomy, it has a foretaste of the new covenant there, where it talks about changing the people. But in the book of Zechariah, there's still the possibility of future punishment. You're back in the land, but if you don't learn from your forefathers, God will come and destroy Jerusalem again and take you into exile. And some of us would argue that that is exactly what happened in AD 70. That this did indeed happen because they did not repent, because they did not follow God, because they did not recognize the Messiah. And so therefore, God sent the physical descendants of Abraham, into exile once more. And by the way, in the 2nd century AD, physically all the Jews got kicked out of Jerusalem. In AD 70, a lot of them came back. When they rebelled again in the 2nd century, Rome said, nuh-uh, you're all out at this point. Eventually they came back. But Rome sent them away from Jerusalem because they were causing problems. For Rome. Any other thoughts? Okay. Let's read Zechariah chapter 8, 14 through 23. Zechariah 8, 14. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says Yahweh of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem. And he promised that he would ultimately bring them good. And to the house of Judah, fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares Yahweh. And the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, Peoples have yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and seek Yahweh of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Right? This is the positive. This is the hope. This is the ultimate restoration if judgment doesn't come. And of course, what do we think of ourselves? We are the true, spiritually, we are the true Jews. And so this is true. Ultimately, with us. Did it happen in Zechariah's time? Not that I know of. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 has some judgments on various enemies. A lot of Philistine cities, Tyre, Sidon, and others. Also, there's some notes about Damascus and whatnot. Ashkelon. Remember Ashkelon, perhaps? Let's look at chapter 9, verses 9 and later, because the second part of it is about a king, okay, a coming king. Let's see who this is. So, 9 through 13. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. So when did this get fulfilled? All right, turn to Matthew chapter 21. In many of the prophecies, we have to look back and this corresponds. This is probably the fulfillment. This is one of those times where we don't have to guess and make parallels. Matthew chapter 21. Now when they, this would be Jesus and his disciples, drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what is spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So in other words, this is the Gospel of Matthew, right? This is Matthew going back and saying, this thing that Jesus did, and Matthew probably didn't realize it at the time, right? This is after Jesus ascends when he writes this. This is, you know, this is commentary by the author, right? You get through verse 3, that's Jesus talking. And then verse 4, we switch to Matthew. Matthew says, you know, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, right? This is clearly that. Right? This is one of those cases. The apostle has said, this was fulfilled. It's quite clear. Jesus is that king spoken about in Zechariah chapter 9. Yeah.
This makes you wonder, at the end of Luke's gospel, we read about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't know that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is Jesus, and that's where it says, he took the scriptures and beginning with Moses and all the prophets showed them all the things concerning him. So
this could have been one of those right here. Yeah.
One of those and the branch.
Very well could have been. They didn't get it at the time, but they got it later, right? And then they wrote it down, and so we have it. Zechariah chapter 10. It's Zechariah chapter 10 is a chapter about restoration for Judah and Israel. I have no particular readings I want to do here. Zechariah 11, though, is about Israel being rejected. And so, remember, this is where knowing what year you're in is actually really, really important, okay? Because if you read this and don't realize it's after the exile, you might just be thinking, okay, well, this is talking about that first destruction, and clearly it's not. Open your doors, O Lebanon. This is chapter 11, verse 1. That the fire may devour your cedars. Well, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Well, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says Yahweh my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them, and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be Yahweh, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares Yahweh. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of neighbor, and each into the hand of the king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staves, one named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff of Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. And then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of Yahweh to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Does that sound familiar? 30 pieces of silver? Right? Judah betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He afterwards regrets his decision, throws the money back, and what do they buy? They buy a potter's field with it. Zechariah chapter 12. Jerusalem will be judged again, and yeah, this is the answer. But will ultimately be redeemed. So look at 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives for themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the... and so on. Go back to verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Who's me here? Who's me? Well, this is God speaking, right? And so what did it mean by him being pierced? Being betrayed, right? Now turn to John 19:37. Or 31. Let's start 31. Since it was the day, this is John 19, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth. In other words, he was there watching. That you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And then another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So here's the question. Okay. They've taken a verse of scripture that is clearly about God. Clearly about God. And he's just applied it to Jesus. Right? I mean, you don't have to say Jesus is God to say Jesus is God. They've taken a piece of scripture that was about God himself being betrayed by his people. And they here says, this is fulfilling the scripture. And again, another scripture says, they look on him whom they have pierced. Okay? You got to read these books in light of the Old Testament. Otherwise, you miss so much of their theology. Because they don't feel like us, that they have to say that all the time. This is fine for them. Look, this is fulfilling the scripture. This thing that applied to God, it applies to Jesus. Not only applies, it's a prophecy of this event. Back to Zechariah.
Eric, one thing too. Yeah. Common argument, he wasn't really dead, he was just really, really beat up and unconscious.
Mm-hmm.
And later came back, got a second wind, and was able to escape the tomb. John's saying, I'm telling you the truth, if he were still alive, they would have broken his legs. That's what they did.
Yeah.
He wasn't, there was no need to. But just to make sure, they stabbed him in the side with a spear. He was dead. I saw it.
Yep. Yep. Zechariah 13. We're running out of time here. There's a promise that idolatry will be removed, and there is talk of a shepherd being struck. Perhaps a reference to Jesus. Or in Zechariah 14, we've got another judgment coming against Jerusalem, followed by renewal. Go to chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And we talked about how the Mount of Olives keeps coming up, and that's where Jesus was standing quite often. I think we're meant to see resonances there. But here, quite clearly, there's another, this is not the previous destruction of Jerusalem, another one is coming, right? Quite clear at this point that that's the case. Okay? And that's really, that's how the book of Zechariah ends. It's a mixture, it's a book of, there's some hope there. There's some promise of blessing, and of course there's several prophecies of Jesus in the book of Zechariah, which the gospel writers, both Matthew and John, at the very least, recognized and said, here you go, these are all talking about Jesus, now over 500 years later. So there's good news coming, but there's also bad news, right? Now at this point in their history, they're used to bad news. They're coming back from exile, and they're like, yes, we're back. But the same law, they're still under the law, right? They could have the same problem as before. Just as he talked to Joshua, if you're faithful, then I will establish you. Obviously, if he's not, he will be de-established, disestablished, whatever the proper word is there. Okay? So that's the book of Zechariah. It's a mixture. It's got visions. It's a little difficult. I had to spend a good bit of time thinking about those first six chapters. Visions always take a little bit more work than just straightforward speech. So that's the book of Zechariah. That's 5 year 520 and 518, based on, I think there's about three places where it mentions the ruler in the year. First six verses are 1 month, and then a few months later, you have several chapters worth, and then you've got 2 years later. So next time, we'll go to Haggai and Malachi, and we'll cover both of those, and that'll be our goal. And then I think we'll go ahead and go back and review the last 26 chapters of Isaiah, and then we'll be in history for a while. Any questions about any of that? No? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Pam, you pray for us, please.